Our scripture reading for this morning is 2 Kings 4. As we continue our series from 2 Kings entitled Kings and Controversies, we come now to a number of incidents from the life of the prophet Elisha. These are not in chronological order, and many names are not mentioned for whom these miracles take place. Through these chapters, God points our attention to his care and control to the means of that on earth, namely the prophet Elisha. The absence of names helps us to understand that God cares for all his people at all times and in all circumstances. Please follow along with me as I read 2 Kings 4 from the New American Standard Bible. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all the vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed, he turned in to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?'" And she answered, "I live among my own people." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly she has no son and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." The woman conceived and bore a son at the season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid on him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." He said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?'" And she answered, "It is well." When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, And Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask for a son for my Lord, or from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands and stretched himself on him. And the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew. For they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in this pot." And they were unable to eat. But he said, "Now bring meal." He threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." Then there was no harm in the pot. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in the sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." His attendant said, "What will I set before 100 men? But he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord.
Now, God has told us that in the last days, difficult times will come. Those times are here. Now, there's probably those who hear that who say, "Well, you know, Pastor Ike, that was written nearly 2,000 years ago, and 2,000 years have passed." And that's right. That's right. We're a lot closer. And those of us who have been living here in this country for some time, we are dumbfounded at the speed at which the changes are taking place. And I remember the things that happened in the 1960s, but this is moving at such a more rapid pace. It seems obvious to just about any of us that God is lifting his hand of common grace from the United States and the truths of Romans chapter 1. We're watching it right before our eyes that God is giving over this nation to their desires and what they want, the perversions and abominations and immorality that's taking place. And I probably wouldn't think that much about it. Maybe you wouldn't either until 2020 came. And then in 2020, a global manipulation of nations took place by which we say, "Whoa, this is different. This is setting the stage for the Antichrist who can come and rule the entire world." And what God has to say is so, so true. So to meet those changing times, I think that we need facts. And that's why I mentioned to you earlier that you need a fact checker. And here it is. If you don't have one, you can get one. And we want to look to make sure, just to have the assurance, you just heard it sung, that God is in control and that he cares. That's why in these five chapters of 2 Kings, 3 and 4 and 6 through 8, we want to focus our attention on the fact that God cares and he's in control. Because the believers during the time of Joram's reign there in Israel, they needed this kind of assurance and comfort from God. And I think that that's true for us during the reigns of Biden, Trudeau, and Putin. They're hypocrites. I mean, there it is, right over the podium. In God we trust. Well, we don't care what God has to say. Well, I think that you and I need the truth of God because it's therapeutic. Would you agree? It's soothing to the soul and strengthening to the resolve to know what God has to say. And I think that's why the events here in these chapters of 2 Kings, chapters 3 and 4, actually from chapter 2, clear to the end of chapter 10, they are not in chronological order. Because if you looked at this little chart that I tried to put together, and you see it's been revised too, because it's so difficult to try to understand the sequence of events in these chapters. You'll see what's underlined in red, that chapter 4 actually occurs before chapter 3, and chapter 2 is after that. And so as you look at this chronologically, I kind of scratch my head and say, now, is that really right that I have Gehazi in the right place there? Because he was still functioning after that famine and during the time of Naaman. So the healing of Naaman must have been later. And so when I look at what God has, this is what God has right here. Just the sequence of events that occurs. And so here's the point. It's not chronological. Well, why is it not chronological? Well, I think when you look at all of this material, what happens is you see that it's not chronological because God is emphasizing again and again two major things. Two major themes and topics emerge from this. God is in control and God cares. He cares about the people of Israel. He cares about us. He cares about a down and out poor widow. He cares about the well-to-do who have faith in him. And he cares about the little things in life, like a borrowed axe head that fell into the water. God cares about you and the details of your life. And not just the men who sit on the throne, whether it's on Capitol Hill or in D.C., and God means exactly what he says. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, when the people of Israel had entered the land, Joshua pronounced a curse on Jericho. And he said, if anybody rebuilds Jericho, they're going to do it at the cost of their oldest son and their youngest son. And that's exactly what's happened. You might remember that in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, where it says that during the days of Ahab, when Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho, it's exactly what happened. It was at the cost of his firstborn son and his youngest son. And then last week in chapter 2 of 2 Kings in verses 19 to 22, we jumped over this little portion here about how that the waters of Jericho were bad. And so Elisha throws some salt into it and makes the water, well, he reverses the curse for the sake of God's people, because God cares. That's why. I really like that. You know, that's what salvation is. Salvation is reversing the curse. You were cursed and under the wrath of God, and you were facing his wrath. But in Jesus Christ, when you come to him and you receive, can I say, the salt of his word and the water of his spirit, you are regenerated and come to know Christ as Savior. As we go through these five chapters, what we want to do is focus on those two major themes: God's care and God's control. His care for his people and his control over the nations. And so first of all, hey, there it goes. In chapters 3 and 4, we want to focus on God's care for his people. Now, chapter 3 is the account of the coalition of three kings going to subdue Moab. You might remember from chapter 1, when Ahab died, Moab rebels against Ahaziah. Ahaziah is ill. He can't do anything about it because Nisha, the king of Moab, he was tired of paying that tribute every year. He said, I had enough of that. The taxes are too high. I'm not going to do it anymore. And so here in chapter 3, what we have is we have his brother, Jehoram, who's the next king of Israel, saying to Jehoshaphat, hey, I need you to help me to go and bring Moab under control again, to subdue them so I can get that tribute. And so this is pretty clear, I think, from what we've seen so far, because even though this hasn't happened yet chronologically, Elijah is going to leave the scene. He's going back to heaven. And Ahab is dead. He was killed, 1 Kings chapter 22. And so here we are with, and Ahaziah has died. And so here we are with Jehoram. So we're following that sequence of the kings. And we find out that, first of all, right here in chapter 3, that God is not only controlling what's going on, but he's caring for his people, those who are the politically corralled. Now, who are those people? You should remember this from 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah says, you know, Lord, I'm the only one who's left. God says, no. Now, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal yet. And so during this time of this political movement, where these three kings are coming together and they're going to go against Moab, and this is Jehoram's thinking. So, okay, I'm going to go down and get Jehoshaphat in Judah. We're going to connect with the king of Edom. We'll come up from the rear end and we'll hit them and we'll defeat them and subdue them, and I'll get all this tribute again. Now, if there's anything to learn from this, here it is. Don't ever allow blood to become thicker than truth. Because Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 1, he was against Israel. He was not for them. But chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles verse 1 says he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. And that was the beginning of his downfall. I mean, he did a lot of good things, but what a disaster. Then when he was about 44, he arranges for his son to marry the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. And so his son Jehoram, another Jehoram, marries Athaliah, and the downhill slide continues. Now that's amazing to me, because he knew, didn't he know? Remember 1 Kings chapter 22? Well, let's go up and fight against Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord we could ask? Well, yeah, there's Micaiah, but I hate him. He never says anything good about me. And Jehoshaphat, you wear your royal robes. I'm going to disguise myself. We'll go into battle. Yeah, okay, that's fine. What? I mean, is he really that stupid? I don't know what the answer to that is, but he is connected, and that's a problem. Now, it's a problem because when he gets back from that, 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verses 1 through 3 say that the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, comes to him and says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? What's wrong with you? So he probably learned his lesson, right? No. He connects again with Ahaziah and builds ships, and God sends another prophet named Eliezer and destroys all the ships. Oh, I'm sure he got it after that, right? No, here we are, 2 Kings chapter 3. And he's connecting this time with Jehoram. And how in the world, by the way, did they get the king of Edom to help them? You'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat had already defeated Edom. And how did he do that? He didn't think he could win. And God raised up a prophet. God raised up a spokesman named Jehaziel, who said, do not fear, be dismayed. The battle is not yours, but God's. And they won. So the king of Edom, I'm sure, had to kowtow into this. But I'm just amazed that he didn't get the lesson. Have we? Do not ally yourself with unbelievers. Is it clear enough? Let me say it again. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, do not yoke yourselves together with unbelievers. Don't marry them. Don't enter into business contracts with them. Don't do that. And here they are. They're going into this battle against Moab to attack them. And they don't have any water. You read the chapter, right? And so Jehoram says, well, it's God's fault. I mean, he brought us together and he did this. And Jehoshaphat, with the spiritual sense that he does have, says, well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord? This sounds familiar. Well, yes, there's this guy named Elisha. I mean, he was the servant of Elijah, remember? Oh, yeah. The word of God is with him. So they go to see Elisha. And what does Elisha say? I wouldn't have anything to do with you. I wouldn't even talk to Jehoram except that Jehoshaphat is with him. So here's what's going to happen. God's going to give you water. You go dig ditches. You have these trenches. God's going to give you water. And he's also going to give you Moab. He's going to give you the victory. And that's exactly what happens. You know, when I read that, I trust you got this too. I am so deeply impressed with God. I am deeply impressed with God. Elisha says, King of Edom? Jehoram? Jehoshaphat. I respect him because he has the promise of God to the house of David. And so because of that, God will honor him. That's amazing to me. That on behalf of his people, God will condescend to these wicked rulers in order to accomplish his purpose. And then you were reading chapter 3, right? And you got to verse 27. And it says that Misha, who's really losing this battle, he couldn't even break through where the Edomites were with his 700 choice men. He takes his oldest son up on the wall and sacrifices him. And verse 27 says, and there came great wrath against Israel. And they left. What does that mean? Great wrath from whom? Well, I think great wrath from Jehoshaphat. As God's king, he looks at this and says, wait a minute. We came to subdue Moab, not to annihilate them, and this is horrible. So he's not happy with Jehoram, and they leave. God is amazing. He values his promises more than this coalition and provides for his people who are politically corralled by Joram. God is going to provide for them. You know what this says to me? God will take care of his people in Ukraine. He'll take care of them. They're his people. And maybe for you, do you feel like this? You know, Pastor Ike, I'm having a hard time listening because gas prices are just so high and inflation just keeps increasing. And I have to deal with this school curriculum that's gone from fact to fiction. God knows. God knows. And he cares. He cares for those who are politically corralled. That includes us. He also cares, we see in chapter 4, for the poor and crushed. I think there are governments who don't really care about poor widows. What do you think? Maybe Prime Minister Modi in India? That would be an example. How about Justin Trudeau in Canada? If you saw how they broke up some of those protests. But God hasn't forgotten about his children. In the midst of national turmoil and apostasy, God watches over and cares for his people. You know, he does the same for you, right? That's what Philippians 4:19 says. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, it may not be a miracle. It's probably not going to be a miracle, but it might seem like it. I don't know how many times God has supplied for us money and vehicles and places to stay. And I still remember the story that Howard Hendricks used to tell. He was professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for 60 years. And he was gone quite a bit, and his wife took care of the children and things at home. And you don't make a whole lot on a seminary professor's salary. And his son, William, the youngest one, wanted a flannel shirt. And so every time they had devotions, they prayed for a flannel shirt. And one time during devotions, Howie said, I'm not going to pray today. Somebody dropped off a package. And William opened it, and there was a red flannel shirt. And a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. I think there were nine, if I remember right. Nine flannel shirts. Do you think God cares for his people? He cares for them. He takes care of them. Have you experienced God's care like that? I trust you have. Now, already we have the third point here about God's care for his people. He also cares for the plentiful in credence. Now, credence is just another word, a synonym for creed or belief, those who are believers. And so here we have the Shunammite woman who is a woman of faith. She believes God. She sees Elisha coming back and forth, says to her husband, we ought to build a little apartment for him. They do that. They feed him. He comes back and forth. He says to Gehazi, you know, what could we do for her? And he says, well, you know, her husband's old. They don't have any children. Okay, call her in. This time next year, you're going to have a child. You heard the reading earlier today. And God gave them a child. Now, I think that this woman matches what 1 Timothy 6:17 says. Instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And she used her prominence, her wealth, to help God's servants, because she probably had read what King Solomon had written in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 23 and verse 5. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. You know that money talks, right? It says bye-bye. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. So if you wonder where that saying came from, there it is. And she, of course, is confronted in the account, the historical account that we have, because the child dies. Maybe sunstroke. I don't know. He's holding his head. His father says, take him to his mother. He dies in her lap. She says to the servant, let's go. And they take off for Mount Carmel. That's where Elisha was. Scholars say that, you know, if she's riding, it probably takes 5 or 6 hours to get there from Shunem, where she is. And they see her coming in the distance. She says to her husband, you're probably reading the English text and thinking, what does that mean? It is well. The Hebrew text says she's saying shalom. Is everything okay? Shalom. She gets to Gehazi, is everything well? Shalom. And then she's grabbing Elisha's feet and she can't even say anything. I mean, her grief is so deep. And I wonder, you know, did you say to yourself, I wonder why God didn't tell him what's going on? Probably because he wants Elisha to identify with her in her grief before the revelation comes. And so he gives the staff to Gehazi. I can really identify with this. He's probably younger. He can run faster. He's got the donkey, whatever. And they take off, or he takes off. But the staff isn't the key, is it? Because he lays the staff on the child and nothing happens. God is not into this fetish thing, you know. Yet, do you have a lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket? Throw it away. You don't need that. God doesn't work through those kind of things. He works directly. And so when Elisha gets there, he does exactly what he saw Elijah do in 1 Kings chapter 17. And God raises the boy to life. You know what I asked myself when I read that? Why did the boy have to die in the first place? I think there are at least two reasons. Number one, here's a well-to-do woman who's doing what God wants her to do, but he's going to stretch her faith. He's going to work in her to bring sanctification to a new level through the death of her son. And he knows that he's going to raise her son, right? That's one. I think also it's because in 2 Kings chapter 8, we'll get there in a little bit, maybe, she appears before Jehoram to get her land back after being in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And she finds Gehazi telling Jehoram, these are the things that Elisha has done. Oh, by the way, there's the woman right here. I mean, how lucky can you be? That might be what Gehazi said. But actually, you know, God arranged that to bring that about. And so what a testimony to a wicked king and to all those in his court of what God had done, which wouldn't have happened if the boy hadn't died. I think that's phenomenal. It reminds me of the time, Pastor Joshua might even remember this, when we went up to see Kaylee in Akron Children's Hospital, and as I sat by her bed, she said, "Pastor Ike, why is this happening to me?" I said, "Kaylee, no one has the opportunity that you do to talk to these doctors and nurses and hospital personnel. They don't even know me. They probably wouldn't chat with me even if we had the opportunity. But you have a captive audience." And she did a marvelous job, didn't she, of telling them about Jesus Christ. I also find it interesting, don't you, these miracles that take place here and all through the scriptures, usually they're hidden from the general public, right? Go in your house and do this, or it's in the upper room of the Shunammite's house where the boy is raised from the dead. Why is that anyhow? Why does God not want that to be spread all over? Well, I think if you read your Bible as a whole, you understand that faith comes by seeing miracles, and unless you see one, you won't be a believer. Brother Dennis says, wrong answer. No, that's not what happens. I mean, think about the people who came out of Egypt. They saw Egypt decimated by the miracles of God. And how many of them believed? Very, very few. Maybe almost none of the 2 million. Miracles don't generate faith. The Word of God and the Spirit of God generate faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17 says. I mean, if it were otherwise, the second commander, remember this from 2 Kings chapter 1? The second commander would have said, "Whatever you want, Elijah, just tell me." No. Man of God, come down immediately. Okay, well, you're going to get the same judgment. Psh! You know, one commander out of three. That sounds about right. You know, one out of three will listen. So the perfect timing of not only what happened, but then later, years later, when she appears before Jehoram, she sees what Solomon had written in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water, and the Lord, in the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he wishes. So whether it's the politically corralled, or the poor and crushed, or the plentiful and credence, God cares. And for all those poor Praetorian students, he also cares for the pious cadre. Now, cadre is just another word for group, a synonym for that. But those who were the sons of the prophets, the seminary students, the Praetorian students who didn't have a lot, and you might remember this, and from chapter 4 that was read, where there was a famine and they didn't have much to eat, and somebody threw in some vegetables they shouldn't have put in there. And man of God, there's death in the pot. Remember that in verse 40, chapter 4? And then there is in chapter 6, in verses 1 through 7, the guy has to borrow an axe head so they could build a bigger seminary for everybody to fit in. I mean, there were different schools, sons of the prophets, at Mount Carmel and at Gilgal and at Bethel and at Jericho. And God was interested in taking care of them too, because they were important. They were the spearhead of God's attack against Baalism that was infiltrating not only the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom as well. Now, I understand this about pastors who don't have a lot of money. Because last Monday, I called Pastor Glenn Coates in Findlay. He had called me back in February and left a message. And we were talking, and he said, "Well, I wanted to talk to you because I won't be able to continue to support the ministry in India anymore. I just don't have the funds." He's 92. I said, "Brother, God has it under control, but he wants to take care of you too." It still happens even today. But I assured him, do you agree? God will take care of him. you will. Now, God not only takes care of his people, but he also controls the nations around him. And you're thinking to yourself as you're looking at the clock or your watch, I don't know how we're going to get through 6, 7, and 8 in about 5 minutes, but we will. We'll be good. Don't worry about it. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 40 that the nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. And from chapter 6 and verse 8, after this record that we have of the Shunammite appearing before Jehoram, we have this account, and here we go again. Here we go with things that are not chronologically in order. We have this account of how that God, I want to scratch the word providentially and insert the word powerfully, how God powerfully compels the nations, because here in this section, you've probably read it, or you know it already because you've read it before. This is earlier on. This probably coincides with 1 Kings chapter 20. In 1 Kings chapter 20, Ahab was fighting against Aram at that time. And so it wasn't going well for the Syrians because Elisha kept saying, oh, by the way, the Syrians are here, and they checked it out, and they said, yeah, they are. And so they stopped him, and they stopped him, and he got tired of it. Ben-Hadad the first got tired of it. He said, well, just go kill the guy. So he sends an army to Dothan. They surround Elisha, and Gehazi. And Gehazi says, what are we going to do now? Look, there's a whole army around the city. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes so he can see. And what do they see? The angelic host surrounding the Assyrian army. I love that. I love that. We are not surrounded and helpless. The enemy is surrounded and helpless. We are the victors, the conquerors. Isn't that what Romans 8 says? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yeah, but we get put to death. We're still going to conquer. That's a small thing to God. I really like that. It's like Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:7. The Assyrian army has Jerusalem surrounded. He comes and he says to the people, the one who is for us is greater than the one who is for them. He didn't even have to see this. I thought to myself, do I pray on Sunday morning and ask God to show all of us the angelic host that's here in this place, as 1 Peter 1:12 says? Or as Jesus spells out in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, I think we'd be surprised. We'd go, whoa, whoa, look at that. But then you wouldn't listen to me, so I'm not going to ask for that to happen. What does Elisha do? He says, Lord, blind the eyes of the soldiers. By the way, it's an interesting Hebrew word. It's the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 11 of the Sodomites being blinded and couldn't find Lot's house. And so then Elisha leads them into Samaria, and the king says, oh, this is great. Should we kill him? No, are you serious? Would you kill captives? So they feed them. This is one of the reasons why I think it intersects with 1 Kings chapter 20, because in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 31, the Syrians say, you know, the kings of Israel are merciful. And they experience that here. And so for those reasons, the Arameans, the Syrians, stopped raiding Israel's territory for a time. You know, God's purpose was not to destroy the Arameans, but to save Israel, because he cares for his people. And Israel had absolutely nothing to fear and could even treat these soldiers as friends, because God powerfully controls and compels the nations. I think that this shows us the Lord is his people's defense. So when Jehoram departs from the Lord, how foolish is that? And I'm sure our brothers and sisters in Ukraine are saying, well, I wish this would happen here. Well, it doesn't always happen the same way, but God still is in control. He has a reason for this. Now, in chapter 6, when we get to verse 24, all the way to the end of chapter 7, a number of years have passed by. So that's another reason that this is not chronological. And now we have Ben-Hadad II, the king of Aram, on the throne. And they besiege Samaria, and it becomes so bad, this famine becomes so bad, that you remember the account? the two women conspire together and eat the one's child. Now you might have read that and thought, that's terrible. How could that ever happen? God told them that would happen. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 29, he said, if you turn away from me and you walk another path, this is the kind of thing that's going to come upon you. Moses told the second generation that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 53. And so it's another demonstration that God keeps his word. He allows people. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? On the one hand, he controls the nations. On the other hand, he lets them do what they want to do. And he still brings it all out in the end according to his eternal plan. And I think you remember the account, right? God scatters the Syrian army. The four lepers say, you know, we might as well go out. Maybe they'll give us some food. We're going to die here anyhow. They find out that they're all gone. They have a great feast. And then they go, ooh, this isn't good. I mean, we know this. We know that they're gone and we can have all this food. And so we ought to go back and tell them. Many have preached on that and said, what a great illustration of the gospel, right? You and I have the good news. We need to go and tell others, just like the four lepers who had nothing. Now Jehoram doesn't believe them. You know, he says, well, let's take some horses. Isn't that interesting? They had horses. He had some things stuffed away during that famine. And let's go out and find out. And they find out it's true. And the commander says, well, I don't believe that God is going to open the doors of heaven, because he had sent the commander to kill Elisha. Remember that in chapter 7? And Elisha says, block the door. Don't let him in, because 24 hours from now, everybody will have enough. That's exactly what happens. God keeps his word. He powerfully compels them. He prudently conducts them, because in these verses 7 to 15 of chapter 8, this is about 10 years after Elijah has ascended into heaven. And now Hazael comes to Elisha, because this was part of Elijah's assignment by God. Remember that? 1 Kings 19:16. You're going to anoint Elisha to follow you. You're going to anoint Hazael to be king over Aram. And you're going to anoint Jehu to be the king of Israel. We'll see that in a couple weeks. But here, Hazael comes to meet Elisha. And he says, is Ben-Hadad going to get better? And in verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Now, you might have read that and thought, what is that? Well, this is what it is. If you wouldn't interfere and murder him, he would get better. But you're going to murder him, and I already know this. It's really not a whole lot different than Jesus saying to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And I know what you're going to do, so you go out and get it done, because this is all in the plan of God in terms of what's going to happen. And so he does that. He murders Ben-Hadad, and he becomes the king. This is just mind-boggling, don't you think? That God can accomplish his purpose without changing the evil desires and decisions of people. I think it's like the song that we sing. This is my Father's world, right? Though the wrong seems off so strong, God, are you saying it to yourself? Is the ruler yet? And Hazael becomes king, and the Assyrian kings write in their records, Hazael was a nobody. And Amos says in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, Hazael is going to pay for his sins. He'll be judged by God. One more, okay? And that is that God purposely consummates his will. Ahab is gone. Ahaziah is gone. Jehoram is on the throne. And these verses, verses 16 to 29, really set the stage for 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, because Jehu is going to be anointed, and he's going to destroy the house of Ahab, namely Jezebel and Jehoram, just as God had said. Ha! We did it. But I want you to think about this. I want you to think carefully about this. Everything that God has said about you will be fulfilled. You'll either stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, to receive the things that you've done in the body, because as a believer, as his, we'll be evaluated for how we lived here. Or you will appear before the great white throne to receive eternal sentencing from God because you have rejected his only provision for acquittal. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why God says, today is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord while he may be found. Now is the accepted time, because once you die, your destiny is fixed for eternity based on your decision now in this life and what you've done before you die. Are you ready to die? Have you embraced the only Savior who exists eternally? Yeah, I know, it's after 11, I should stop. I couldn't believe there's snow today, though. I know, some of you love snow, I know that. When we were in Florida, Sierra sent me a picture of Stella and Gus. You had gotten that big snowfall in February, and there they are, sitting in the yard, eating it. I don't even want to touch it. They were eating it. Now, shortly after that, I read about this boy who caught my attention because he was going in the snow. He really wanted to go to his friend's house for his birthday party, but a snowstorm had hit. And he's begging his dad to let him go. Please let me go. I mean, we live in the city. It's only a few blocks. I'll be fine. I won't get lost. I won't get snowed under. And finally his dad says, okay, you can go. He gets to his friend's house. He's ready to ring the doorbell. And he looks back, and he's about 100 feet away. He sees somebody there. It's kind of hard to see. The wind is blowing in the snow, trying to see who it was, and it was his dad. His dad had followed him. You know, that's what dads do, good dads. They protect. They provide. They watch over. That's what our Father does for us. It doesn't matter if it's a poor widow, a rather wealthy woman, seminary students, practorian students, it doesn't matter. He cares. I'm amazed that he can maintain the orbit of the planets and care for our individual needs, even if it's a borrowed axe head. And Jesus said it like this: are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. We have one who knows exactly what it's like to be human. So I don't know if you're afraid or not. Maybe you've allowed the media and others to frighten you, and you're looking at the world scene and you're wondering what's going on. Well, you need to look into the Word of God, and you will see a shadowy figure watching over and protecting, just like that dad did.